remain standing as we read from God's Word. This morning we come to Habakkuk chapter 1. Just before I read, I'll just remind you exactly what we're dealing with here. This book is a dialogue. The very first passage that we read was Habakkuk's complaint before God. The evils of Israel seem to be going unpunished. Last week we saw, for those of you who tuned in, we saw that God responded to Habakkuk, and this week now we read Habakkuk's response as he has heard the voice of God, and now he has something to say in response. And so here we are, we begin reading in verse 12. Hear now the word of God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Lord, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask God to bless his word. Lord, we do not read your word in a vacuum. Each of us has struggled in some way this week. Each of us has seen the news or heard news of suffering or tragedy in the world around us or even in our own lives. Would you help us to learn well from the prophet just how it is that you would have us to live in this world and the healthy ways for us to bring our complaints, our questions before you? Help us to live as holy, trusting people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you remember a few weeks ago, we read Habakkuk's complaint. Here Habakkuk is. He's writing around 600 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel has fallen to the Assyrian army, and now there goes the thingy. So we'll pretend that didn't happen. And I did a bad job of that, though. And now here Israel is, and Habakkuk cannot believe the sort of things the people of Israel have been doing. He can't believe the ways that Israel has been living, the ways they've treated each other, and the injustices that Israel is actually tolerating and even perpetrating. And so in this context, Habakkuk raises up his head, and you'll remember he cried out. He said, how long, Lord, how long do I have to see this sort of sin? How long do I have to see this sort of wickedness? And last week we saw God's answer. And to put it really simply, God's answer was, I'm responding. I'm going to respond soon. God's response was, I have been at work for a long time, and what have I been doing? I've been raising up the Chaldeans. I've been raising up, you know, I said, I can kind of sloppily refer to them as the Babylonians. They're going to be God's answer to this prayer that Habakkuk raised in the first section. And God says, I'm going to use this guilty, wicked nation to judge your guilty, wicked nation. And that's his message that he just gave to Habakkuk. And all of this book, you remember, it's a dialogue. Habakkuk speaks, God responds. Habakkuk speaks, God responds. And then eventually it comes around to Habakkuk is the one who responds. Habakkuk is the one who's hearing from God. So Israel has been filled with all of this injustice and all of this sin, and the prophet has been wondering, God, are you going to let this go on forever? At some point, this has to stop. And last week, God says, I'm going to respond. I'm raising the Chaldeans up. I'm doing something. But here's the thing. all of this conversation stems from the prophet's very acute sense that things are not right. He's got this sense things are wrong in this nation. Something is badly out of shape. Why doesn't God seem to be acting to stop these wrong things that are going on? And here's what happens. He's asking these questions, and he's asking them in the heat of the moment. And I think that we tend to ask these sorts of questions of God at the worst possible times when we are the least suited to think clearly about them. This happens with kids, right? If you have ever tried to put a child to bed, you know what happens. At least this happens with us in our house. All day long, your kids could care less about the deep questions of life. But when it comes time for bed, right, it's 8:30 and bedtime was at 8, and your kids say, "Daddy, why did God put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden?" And it's like, "Son, this is a wonderful question. It's not a good question for bedtime." And so you give them the bedtime answer. You give them the true answer. God put it there because he wanted to. Good night. Talk to you in the morning. And you send them off. It's absolutely true. Absolutely factual. There's nothing wrong with the answer. It's maybe not what they're looking for. But hey, this is what happens at 8:30. There are just times that are not ideal to deal with the most difficult questions, the most difficult things about life, questions of pain, questions of suffering, questions of hurt, you know. Kids shouldn't do it at bedtime, and you know, maybe there are moments when we shouldn't be trying to reckon with those questions either. Maybe there are better times for it. Habakkuk is asking during a time when the wounds seem to be fresh. It's okay for him to ask. It's not wrong for him to wonder about these things, but you can imagine how important it is to think clearly at the times when we are thinking the most clearly. And thankfully, God still engages with Habakkuk. He doesn't say, "Hey, ask me in the morning, ask me tomorrow, don't ask me at bedtime." Instead, God tells Habakkuk, "Hey, I'm going to give you an answer." Now, another issue that when we're working through hard questions is we often don't get the questions straight to begin with. So we end up with the wrong answers because we're asking the wrong questions. We haven't sorted through the categories. We haven't thought clearly about what's going on. You know, the environment in which we ask these things is sometimes, like I said, it's emotionally fraught, and so we don't think as clearly, we don't ask the right questions, you know? We end up asking God the hard questions about life after our spouse has a heart attack, or we ask God these questions after the car accident, or we ask them while we're sitting next to our loved one's hospital bed, or we ask it when the rioters are burning downtown, right? We ask it after the boss has served us our termination notice at work, you know. Whatever the occasion, we often don't ask these things when it's calm. We often do it during the storm. And so we come to God with these very real wounds in the hardest moments, and we lead off with these self-focused questions, right? We ask him things like, "Lord, I'm hurt. Why would you allow that?" That sort of question is led by the circumstances. We start by thinking of human beings as the orbit around which the answers are going to revolve. And so the parameters of the conversation are already off at a tangent the moment we even begin, because the question is, "Lord, why me?" And we're asking the wrong questions. Habakkuk asks an emotional question in a dark time. And you see this uncertainty and this questioning posture in his first complaint from a couple of weeks ago. I think we find two principles today that can help us when we find ourselves suddenly getting philosophical about life circumstances, as we all eventually must do. But first, notice that Habakkuk is helped by remembering the truth about two things. He's helped by remembering the truth about God. And then second, this morning, he is helped by remembering the truth about us as his creatures. So you have these two sort of orbits around which he asks the questions and where he finds, I think, tremendous help from the Lord. These two central realities that I think will help you when you are working through struggling with difficult issues during dark times. Let me show you why I think that's the case. Verses 12 to 13, you see this, the truth about God emerges in what Habakkuk has to say. He's remembering the truth about God, the truth about God. In verse 12, Habakkuk opens his mouth, and the first thing that comes out is not something about Habakkuk. He does not begin with the personal pronoun. He doesn't start off by talking about himself at all. Instead, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" This is a man who has just heard from God. And he now realizes how unimportant he is, because the first person that appears in the narrative is not him. He doesn't come back and say, "Well, I'm hurting. I'm experiencing this. I feel this way." He doesn't lead off with his feelings at all. He says, "This is you, Lord." You know, God's just revealed his purpose. He's just revealed his approach. He's just pulled back the curtain of heaven just a bit. And Habakkuk's reaction is not to say, "We're all going to die. The Chaldeans are going to kill us." Now, actually, the Chaldeans are going to come, and they are going to kill a bunch of them. And that would have been partially true. Instead, though, he says, "I now know God, and I see God for who he really is." So he's had this experience where the first thing out of his brain is not about himself anymore. Suddenly, his world is God-centered. You see, this is about God. This is who God is. It's about God's nature. It's about God's purpose. And whatever Habakkuk is about to do or say, it revolves around God, not Habakkuk, not even really Israel. He says God is from everlasting. What does he mean? Well, God is from eternity. He was and he is before anything ever existed. He stands outside of time. He's not even bound by time. He transcends existence. He's not limited by it. He does not know a succession of moments the way you and I do. Every day we experience one moment after another, successively. And God knows yesterday, he knows tomorrow, and he knows both of them just as well. He knows this moment just as well as he knows all the moments, because he ordained them all to take place. He knows them more intimately than any of us ever will, even when we experience the moment. He predates all of creation and existence, and not only that, but from eternity, he's been planning and executing his purpose, right? None of this that happens is an afterthought. Nothing that takes place is plan B. In other words, God is from eternity. He also reflects upon God's holiness, right? He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong." In other words, not only is God eternal, but he's holy and he is good. And Habakkuk says, "I have to factor my knowledge of your nature and your character into all of this. As I'm dealing with these questions, I need to remember who you are, O God, because who you are matters to all of this. If I don't know who you are, I'm not going to be able to sort through all these other questions that I have bouncing around in my little human head." And specifically thinking about Israel, Habakkuk sees the implication here. Like, remember, the issue is Israel. Israel is corrupt. Israel has strayed. Israel is filled with sin. And God is sending the Chaldeans. Why? Because he is holy and because he does take sin seriously. But also, though, he says, "Are you not from everlasting?" Bring these two twin truths together here for a moment. Why does Habakkuk start by talking about God's eternity and then start talking about God's holiness? I think the answer is because he now realizes God chose Israel from eternity. He set his love on Israel from eternity. His purposes are from before these events even took place. He chose Israel. He chose Israel, and he knew they would do all of this wickedness, right? And yet his purposes go beyond all of this that he can see around him. He sees that God has a plan. He sees that God has a big picture, one that's bigger than man can see. So he appeals to the eternity of God. And I want you to think about this now. Our God is a covenant-making God. God makes promises that he cannot break. He never breaks his covenant. Jeremiah 33:20-21 says it about as clearly as you could. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. So just think about how unalterable that is. He is thinking of the most stable thing that an Israelite can depend on. And one thing an Israelite knows is that the sun's going to rise at the right time and the sun is going to set at the right time. And God says, if you can make that stable feature of reality change, then sure, my covenant with David can be broken. He's really trying to drive it home here. It's not going to happen. This is God we're talking about. He keeps his promises. He keeps his covenants. See, if he broke his covenant, he'd have done it during the time of the judges, when Israel were about as pathetic and lost as you could imagine. He would have done it during the time of the kings. If he was going to abandon Israel, he would have done it during the exile, right? He would have done it time and time again. And yet you notice in the Old Testament, it's the story of Israel constantly falling away and of God never abandoning them. He never does it. And Malachi 3:6 says it so well. And actually, I think he brings these two twin truths together in Malachi 3:6, God's eternity and his holiness. What does it say? I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Think of how he brings those two things together here, right? The same thought goes into Habakkuk's resolution. Because God is eternal, we are secure. He finds security in thinking about the eternity of God. And now Habakkuk has sort of a picture of what's going on. He knows that in spite of the Chaldeans coming, Israel won't be completely annihilated. Whatever else happens, he knows Israel's going to see another day because he knows his God. He's just heard from him. And then he says it in verse 12. He says, we shall not die. We shall not die. He's put these truths together. He's made this connection between the character of God and the purpose of God. Because you are like this, O God, I know this. I know something about my circumstance now that I didn't see, O Lord, until you spoke and told me what you are like. See, he knows God is sovereign. He knows God is holy. He knows God is eternal. And here's why all of this is important. It is one thing to know that God is sovereign and holy. It's another thing for that to be good news for us. It's another thing for that to be good news for us, because it doesn't have to be, right? God's sovereignty, so his sovereignty means his rule over everything. God's sovereignty and his holiness will not be good news for the Chaldeans after they do what they're about to do to Israel. His sovereignty and his holiness are not good news for the Assyrians. His sovereignty and his holiness are not good news for the Egyptians. The nations of the earth that are opposed to God do not find comfort in thinking about the fact that God is holy and can do anything he wants. That is not a positive thought if you are not a friend of God. To put it bluntly, it is not good to be the enemy of an all-powerful, holy, and sovereign being. Just imagine. There's this meme on the internet. It's some guy angrily crying out, only God can judge me. And it's like, that is not good news. You don't want to be judged by a God that knows everything, is actually good, and knows that you're not. Like, that's not good news. So I'd rather have anybody judge me but God. So the nature of God is not good news if we don't also know he has a good purpose for us, right? It's only half good news to know what God is like, because when unbelievers hear what God is like, they do not like what they hear. Right? So you just find some way. I got to think of him different. I got to think of him as a friendly being, a grandfatherly being. Think of him as a man in the sky with a beard or something like that. You know, unbelievers just try to find some way, or they explain him away or try to find some way not to think about him. This is where the purpose that God has for Israel becomes this bedrock comfort for Habakkuk. It's how he could say, we shall not die in verse 12. Because without a good purpose for them, they would just be as insecure as those other nations. They'd be like Egypt. They'd be like Assyria. And see, Habakkuk has heard from God, and now he's made the connection. He says, we won't die because you are eternal and you are sovereign and you have made a covenant with us. You have a good purpose in whatever happens. This is somebody for whom when he hears that God is sovereign and holy, he finds gladness instead of something to tremble at or something to be afraid of. Now, he doesn't know all of God's purposes. He knows the purpose that God has revealed, right? He's revealed himself to be a covenant God. He loves his people. He has their best at heart. And he hasn't said all the specifics about what that will mean in practice. He hasn't spelled all the details out. Whatever his purposes for Israel, they aren't purposes for destruction, right? Because he's already said he'll never forsake his covenant with David. This is something really practical for you, isn't it? You and I don't know what the future holds. And Habakkuk doesn't know the future that's laid out exactly in front of him either. He doesn't know everything that's going to happen. And you and I are like that. We have the fog of war in front of us at all times. We just don't know what's, we don't even really know what's directly in front of us, let alone what's far out. And we're like Habakkuk in that way, right? We don't know how world events are going to play out in the long term, but there is one thing that we know and Habakkuk knows, and we have this in common with him. We know our God. When I'm talking to grieving people, one of the things I try to highlight is these two truths about God, his wisdom and his goodness. And I purposely and intentionally pair those two things together because I can't tell you how many times I have personally found peace and shelter in this reminder that God is wise. Just thinking upon the wisdom of God is an incredible comfort to me, right? Because he knows all. He knows his purpose. He knows how every event of the universe ought to fit together, exactly how it needs to happen. He knows exactly how everything should happen. And so the wisdom of God is this incredible comfort. And then I love to also reflect in the same instance upon the goodness of God, right? He isn't an evil God. He is a good God. He is virtuous. He is the very definition of virtue. He is kind. He is merciful. He is good. That is his character. In fact, he's so good that his goodness is the standard for goodness. It's what you measure goodness against. You can't find anyone or anything more good than God. And so when you take his wisdom, the fact that he knows how all things must fit together, and you take his goodness and you pair those truths together, you have this extraordinary shelter when the storm really starts to rage. Because you know he's good. And you say that to yourself. He is good. He is good and wise. Whatever's happening right now, he's good and he's wise. I've said that to myself so many times. I found so much food there for my own soul. Now again, we're not talking about learning new things here. What I just said to you about God's goodness, I would be very surprised if you've never heard someone say that God is good. And I would also be very surprised if you've never heard anyone say that God is wise. And if you don't think God is wise, that's a conversation we can have. But I don't know how I would have that conversation with someone who thinks God is not wise. These are things we know. The problem is not knowledge. The problem is taking these things we know and putting them together and realizing that they connect with our everyday life and they actually matter with how we process things that happen. This fortifies Habakkuk, knowing who God is, and it allows Habakkuk a reason to praise God and to think in such an incredibly difficult time. God ends up being his fortress. He ends up being the foundation so that Habakkuk can process exactly what's happening in the world around him. He models for us what to do when we struggle. It isn't wrong for us to struggle. It's not even wrong for us to ask questions, but we work within the bounds of what we know about the Lord as he has revealed himself. We do not begin with our intuition. Human intuition is fallen and it's stupid, right? Because we're just guessing all the time. This world is filled with people who are constantly guessing what they think God is like, and they are no better authority on the issue than God is. But, you know, again, we live in an age of intuition, where people would rather not think. They would rather sort of work from the gut. But see, Habakkuk doesn't do that. He hears what God says, and he begins from the position of someone who knows who God is and asks the questions from there. So he responds honorably, Habakkuk does. And so should we, right? When the world and life events overwhelm us, we respond honorably. We are fortified. And we're not fortified by knowing ourselves better. We are fortified by knowing our God, because God is the stability of our times. It's the first point this morning, how Habakkuk asks these questions. He does it by knowing the truth about God. But then second, Habakkuk is helped by remembering the truth about us. Once you hit verse 14, you enter this new aspect of his response. You probably noticed it. If you read this passage ahead, you probably thought, this is weird. What happens in verse 14? Suddenly things take sort of an interesting turn. I mean, in verse 14, he says things like, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. What is happening here? What's going on? Well, I think it's important for us to remember that Habakkuk has just remembered who God is. He's just remembered God's good purposes, and he's remembered that God is in charge. He even accepts what's going to happen. He says in verse 12, you ordain them as a judgment, and you, O God, establish them for reproof. So he knows sort of where God fits into these things that are happening. So before we go into verse 14, just notice this. God comes first. We remember God. First, we know God. First, we let God tell us who he is. Then we will be in a position to know ourselves. But we don't do it the other way around. We don't go, who am I? What am I like? What sort of person am I? What do I prefer about the universe? And then say, huh, I wonder whether I can make the idea of God fit into that. No. John Calvin very famously started off his Institutes of the Christian Religion by saying, you know, we can't know ourselves until we know who the Creator is. And why is that? Because we are creatures and he is our maker. He designed us and he put us in this place and he made us in his image. And so if we deny the Creator, if we ignore the Creator, we should expect to find extraordinary confusion about ourselves. And we do, in fact, see that all around us, right? We live in a place and a time where people have forgotten the Creator, and now they don't know themselves, and they don't even know what a man or a woman is. And now that many people don't even know what a human being is. Reflect upon God, and that first gives Habakkuk the freedom to sort of step back, in a sense, and just have this clear picture, right? But it also allows Habakkuk to live rightly in the moment because you see, now in relation to God, he sees himself and he sees his neighbors and he sees the Chaldeans and he sees all of the universe and the way that all of it fits together under God. Now he's grounded his confidence in God's nature and God's purpose, and you get this questioning phase where really the problem is not God, it's man. This leads us into verse 14. Because you read verse 14 on down and you see that mankind is a theological problem, but mankind is a problem. So what you have starting in verse 14 is this problem that Habakkuk hasn't wrapped his head around, right? And the problem, I think you could put it like this. God, I know who you are, but how can you use these obviously depraved people to do this thing? Like, sort of wrapped up in all of this is this kind of stunned horror at what is coming. He knows what it means to see the Chaldeans, these people who pile up heaps of dirt and take a city. That's the way the siege warfare used to take place. They used to take expendable people with arms full and buckets full of dirt, and they would just pile it up against the walls while they were shot with arrows, and people would die, and then they would just throw more slaves out, and they would keep throwing dirt until finally they could climb up into the city over the wall. And now Habakkuk is reflecting upon the fact that these people are going to be turning against Jerusalem now. And in verse 14, he says that God has made mankind like the fish of the sea. So what we're about to read will be under God's sovereign hand. Everything in verses 15, 16, and 17 is, these are things that God is sovereign while they take place. And so verses 15 onward is frankly a snapshot of human horrors. It's this reminder of the sorts of horrible things that people are capable of doing to each other. But we need to think about what's happening here. Who is he in the passage? Verse 14, it says, you make mankind. And then in verse 15, he starts talking in the third person. He says, he brings them all up with a hook. When Habakkuk is speaking in verses 15 to 17, he's talking about the Chaldeans. He's not talking about God, right? Keep the persons he's addressing straight. He says things like, he brings them all up with a hook. He gathers them in a dragnet. And that helps us understand what verse 14 is, right? Because it says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea. So in verse 14, he's talking to God about his rule over the Chaldeans and what they're about to do. He's talking to God in the second person, and then he's talking about the Chaldeans in the third person, starting in verse 15. So he's talking about mankind under these Chaldeans, and he's saying, Lord, we are like fish in a barrel. When the Chaldeans come this way, nobody's going to have a defense against them. They'll be able to do whatever they want with us. Look at what these people are like. Lord, you know what the Chaldeans are like. And so he says, under God's sovereign rule, the Chaldeans are like a fisherman who can do whatever he wants with the fish in a barrel. He talks about hooks and nets. You need to understand that is theological imagery of the Babylonian god Marduk. Marduk was a real piece of work. We have images of him that have been found in the ruins of Babylon. Even today, we have these images of Marduk. And guess what he's catching the people with? He's catching them with a net. He's got a net, and people are being caught in Marduk's net, and Marduk is dragging these people away as if they were fish. You also have these references to the hooks. Again, that's a reference to how the Assyrians used to capture people. How would you pacify your enemies? You put a hook through their lower lip, and then you would line them all up and you would attach them to each other, and that's a pretty good way to pacify people. Nobody's going to try to run when they're hooked up like that. And that's what the Assyrians would do. And they had this history of domesticating their enemies that way. They had this brutality, and of course, that's why Jonah says, no, Lord, I don't want to go there. I don't want them to know your grace. I don't want them to know your mercy. I want them to get what's coming to them, God. I don't want them to hear the gospel. That's what Jonah's response is, because you know the kind of people they were. Habakkuk says, it's not just that they'll do these things to us. It's not just that they'll treat us however they want. It's not just that they'll drag us away and put hooks in our lips, but they're going to gloat, right? Look, it says right here, he gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. These are people, Lord, after they take the city, they're going to gloat. They're going to think that they're walking all over you because we're your people. We are God's people, and the Chaldeans are going to make a mockery of us, and by extension, Lord, they're going to make a mockery of you. There's this other sense in which he's just highlighting the chaos of human society apart from God, right? You just see the chaos of the words, right? We're like a bunch of unruly animals, and it seems like it never stops. Isn't that what verse 17 is saying, right? Man's appetite for destruction is bottomless. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? How long is this junk supposed to go on for, Lord? Now, here's what's going to be hard. God's conversation with Habakkuk goes on. God responds to this. And here I am this morning, and we're not reading God's response. I'm just stopping with the questions this morning without really continuing to the answer. And so rest assured, God is going to speak next week. And I would even encourage you, go ahead, read ahead in the book of Habakkuk. You can see our reading next week at the bottom of the page if you look on the sermon outline page. It's actually just one verse, so you can read ahead and it will take you precisely 10 seconds. But this week, I want you to see that the prophet is showing us how to question. He's modeling for us how to reflect upon our situation. And the answer is, we begin with God. We begin with who God is. We begin with who God reveals himself to be. We do not begin with our own opinions, right? We don't start with our own philosophy, our own notions of reality. We start with received knowledge from God. Once God tells us who he is and what he's like, then we are in a position to understand ourselves and to think better about human nature. But if we don't do it in that order, we will find ourselves scrambled. We will find ourselves confused. We'll find ourselves lashing out, frustrated, and ultimately in despair. It is God who intends to be the stability of our times. All of life only begins to make sense when we start there, when we start with God himself. Next week, we're going to see the beginning of God's answer, but this week, I want us to simply learn from Habakkuk how to struggle, how to think through the things that really disturb us, right? With eyes wide open, not with blinders on, being realistic about life, being realistic about pain, being realistic about suffering, but also with our eyes on the Lord, and we remember who he is and what he's promised while we work through it. And that's where we have to start. All of this is fascinating because we have this sort of mistaken notion that if we could just know what God is up to, we would feel better. You know, we sort of think to ourselves, if only God would say to me, hey, here's what I'm going to do in the next 2 years in the United States. And we go, oh, okay, thanks, Lord. I feel a lot better. But you got to think about this. He's not going to say, it's like Care Bears all day long. That's not what he would say to you, almost certainly. Instead, it's like pain, death, sickness, more pain. That's the world we're in, right? We're not in the end yet. And so Habakkuk hears God's answer to what he is up to. He gets one of those rare moments where someone gets to know what's ahead, and his faith becomes more challenged by hearing the answer. The work of shaping Israel and changing Israel is not going to be sweet and gentle like a child playing with Play-Doh. It's going to be more like the work of a blacksmith, right? Heating the coals and striking with the hammer each and every time, all of the echoes ricocheting off of the walls as the sword is being turned into what it needs to be. And here's what happens. Each strike of that hammer against the iron or against the steel, it bends and changes and shapes the metal into what it's supposed to be. And yet it's not a great moment to be that steel that's being shaped. In general, being shaped and gradually made holy by God is like that. It is generally unpleasant in the moment to be shaped by God. The things in my own life that have led to greater holiness were usually painful and difficult when they happened, and they were not easy, and they were not smooth, and if you gave me the choice, I would not want to relive them. Israel is about to go through the fire, right? God tells Habakkuk, he says, the flames are being heated, it is going to be bad, and then the hammer will strike. And Israel, you're going to be crushed between the hammer and the anvil. And each time that hammer strikes, you'll think that you're going to be destroyed. And yet all of it is part of the plan. All of it is the shaping work of a God who is good and who is wise and knows exactly the sort of tool that he intends you to come out like on the other side. Habakkuk knows it will be painful, but we shall not die. Why does he believe that? Because he knows his God. And he knows the God who keeps his covenant. And he knows the God who never abandons his promise. That's what he's doing here in this response. Even as he is tempted to despair, he says, you're from everlasting. You are holy. You have pure eyes. You don't remain silent. You are our creator. You are sovereign. There are no accidents with you, Lord. You rejoice in all your deeds. What is he doing? He's just feeding himself these truths over and over again as he prepares for what's coming. See that? You see that he's doing that, right? When he is tempted to despair, he doesn't retreat into himself. He doesn't disconnect. He doesn't decide to just sort of forget what's going on and become self-obsessed. Instead, he remembers the promises of God and he remembers the character of God and he takes shelter in the holy God, not in himself and not in his circumstances, because you can't hide in these circumstances. Has God been shaping you? It feels like I was on the anvil for part of 2020, And I know that my life is going a lot better than others right now. And I can still feel the heat on. And every death of someone I know or someone I love or every business that I hear is closing, every friend who tells me that his church is just barely hanging on and it feels like things are falling apart right now, it feels like another strike from the hammer. And I bet a lot of you feel that way. I bet a lot of you feel that way. I know a lot of you are suffering. You have loved ones who are suffering. And I want you to know something. You won't find the answers in online forums or in the speeches of politicians. You won't find peace through distractions or diversions either. Follow the example of Habakkuk here. Take shelter in the holy God. Not by attempting to control your circumstances or find any kind of hope there. The model is here for us, right? Take shelter in the holy God. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us this week to trust that you are a God with good intentions, that you act according to wisdom and holiness, that you are good and only good, and that your purposes for your people are only righteous, and that they are in keeping with your covenant to us and our children. Help us to take our shelter in you and not to try to create our own counterfeit hope. Instead, set our eyes on Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.